Okay. If I may have your attention, please. Okay, real people, real life. That means we can tell it as it is. May God bless you as you raise your hand if you're a one. Who's a one? Come on, ones. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy. God bless you. Ones, twos. I'm not going to get very far, am I? Tens. Any tens here? Oh, tens. Michael McKee's all over spiritual things. Right, so that's Mike over there. You better queue and talk to him after the service, all right? So, Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to a bunch of house churches in the city of Corinth, and they think they are all over spiritual things. They are 10. Woo! They are 10. So it is interesting that Paul should begin these chapters by saying this. Guys, I don't want you to be clueless about spiritual things. This would smite the Corinthians with more than a trace of irony. Like, why would you even say that to us, Paul? Because we've got this. We are 10. We are all over spiritual things. We know what they're for. We know what they look like. We know how to distinguish them from non-spiritual things. And we know what it says about us, that we got them. Paul says, well, I don't want you to be ignorant or completely clueless about spiritual things. Here is a question for you, and this time I open it to the floor. If Paul were writing to LifePoint and not to the house churches of Corinth in the first century, and he said this, LifePoint is, look, I don't want you guys to be clueless about spiritual things. What do you think he might critique? No right, wrong answer. Freedom. Freedom to speak to this. What do you think he would be referencing here? Guido. Apathy. Can you say more? Right. So maybe, says Guido, maybe there's a general feeling that we're not pushing as hard into this as we could be. Yeah? Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? What would be critiquing? Hi. Sorry, don't know your name? Ah, welcome. Good to see you here. Yes. Yes. That's right. It's good, isn't it? Praise God for these things. Yeah. You're so welcome here today. Yeah. But, you know, LifePoint is, if you've been here a while, come on, this is your chance. Yes, Ben.
Here it is, the education. Slow down. Stop being so busy on. Deathly matters. Focus on me.
All right. Tyranny of the urgent. Stop being so caught up with. So he might be thinking, guys, you're just way too quick and you're rushing around and you're thinking about the wrong things. Is that right? The earthly things, yeah? Preoccupied with earthly stuff. Come on. Get in touch with it. Okay. Maybe. Yeah. Anyone else? One more. Good things come in threes. Pip. A lack of corporate prayer. Say more, Pip. Yes? Right, as a whole church, when do we set? Yeah. Yep, so times of corporate prayer, we were all together praying, right? So there are small groups praying, and people do pray individually. But what about us as a group? And it's been challenging versus during COVID. But, so he might critique that. He might say, because what would it say that we don't pray corporately so much? But what would it say about us? Yeah, possibly a little strong. Yeah. So it's interesting to ask if that's true. It's true at the moment. Yeah.
I think it's fair for other people. I think God's been just worrying about what God
All right. Okay, so he might critique a little bit of self-consciousness in our midst, yeah? Yeah, now the Corinthians, by the way, well, we'll see how he's critiquing them. They are massively self-conscious, but in the wrong way. So they have made a number of mistakes, as we're about to see. Their mistakes include they have forgotten or not properly understood the precondition of a spiritually alive congregational life. They haven't understood what sets that up, what conditions that, what makes it possible. They haven't understood just how broad the range of spiritually infused things actually is. And so they are celebrating, and they're very enthusiastic about certain things. They're massively enthusiastic about tongues, which is why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul kind of goes after that a bit. Massively enthusiastic. So you can imagine in their services, there's a lot of come take a ride in my Honda, right, going down in the church. Do explain? All right, this is a sidebar, but Tamsin insists. Right, I was taught this by a guy in the Vineyard Movement, one of the founding members of the Vineyard Movement, Danny Daniels, right, wrote a lot of the songs, you know, old Vineyard songs that we used to sing. And he came over to, where were we, Cape Town, right? Yeah, Cape Town. And he taught us how to speak in tongues. He said, you say, it's a combination of phrases, come take a ride in my Honda. You want to buy a Yamaha? Retie my bow tie. And then a mystical sandal, a mysterious shoe. That was a side. You did that, Tamsin. You brought that up. My point is that, and I got to say, if you want to hear me on tongues, listen to every second sermon. I'll pop it in there somewhere. Big speaker in tongues. But the Corinthians, they're obsessed with this, right? And so their services are full of people yabbering, frankly, in tongues. And no one can understand anyone else, but they're just competing. What they're doing is showing off spiritual things. So they're excited about a very narrow range of things, and Paul wants to expand that range. They've forgotten what sets it up that makes it possible that God actually should become manifest in our presence. And they have made the mistake of thinking about themselves too much. So their interest in spiritual things is what it says about who they are. And how far they've come, and how mature they are, or it just turns them in on themselves. And because of that, they lose track of the telos, the kind of the trajectory of this. Why would God decide to bring a bunch of people together and pour out his spirit on all flesh? Why would he do that? And the Corinthians were saying, well, he does that so that we can feel exceptionally arrived. Because look at me, I can speak in tongues, louder than you, more syllables, more consonants in my language than yours, you know. So Paul goes after all of this in the ensuing chapters. And I do think that in our context, he would speak to different things. I think that we live, well, officially, Helen Clark told us this, right? We live in a secular society. Right? So we are immediately out of step with the idea of kind of spiritual things. We, in addition, are materialists, by and large, and empiricists. We believe primarily in things that we can see and we can smell and taste and touch and hear. And if we can't do any of those things, then we have a mistrust of them. Maybe. This is now the we here, you can apply it to yourself or not. But it's the culture. This is the water we swim in. Remember, fish? We are fish swimming in a secular and post-secular humanist, materialist, empiricist sea. And all of that sets us up to have not very spectacular meetings together. We don't think about spiritual things. We don't anticipate things to take on any kind of sheen other than the ordinary realities that we face from the other 6 days. We're not set up to do that. Now, this is very different from first century Corinth. First century Corinth is not secular. It is a deeply religious society, and the Corinthians came out of an ecstatic tradition, many of them, most of them are not Jews. They're not converted, if you like, from Judaism. They have come out of pagan religions. And they're used to ecstatic displays of stuff, which is one of the reasons why they're really into tongues. Because it reminds them of, they can rely on that. They, in that sense, they vest their confidence in the very things that their culture tells them they should be confident with. It just happens to be tongues, happens to be very different from the culture that we're in, from the water that we swim in. And we're taught to exalt in and privilege things that are not spectacular, unusual, odd. But enough about the background. Let us work our way through the first 11 verses, where really the message of the whole three chapters is laid out. So Paul begins by going after the precondition. He says, if you want really to be deep into spiritual things, you need to understand how central Jesus is. The lordship of Jesus is the criterion of the Spirit-filled person and the Spirit-filled congregation. No Lord Jesus, no Spirit. The Spirit loves the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is, in Paul's way of thinking, before Trinitarian thought develops and flowers, he's got this close sense, actually retained in theology, of the way in which the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So Paul begins by saying, you know, when you were foreigners, right, when you were strangers to grace, when you were strangers to the spiritual life, strangers to faith in Jesus, you were led astray to dumb idols, however it was that you were led. Some of you went and running to them, others kind of scrambling, unaware, unexamined. You just drifted that way. But either way, you were stuck with idols. You were bound over to forms of life that are not life at all. And so Paul begins by setting out the terms, really, of reference here for spiritual things, is that there isn't any neutrality involved. He begins by saying, Corinthians, when you were not followers of Jesus, when you were not in the sphere of the power of Christ, the risen one, you were in the sphere of sin and of death and of stupid idols that have no power except to enslave you. And if you want to think of idols, for me, that always takes me towards the thoughts of addiction, the various ways in which we become addicted to the things that we make. We become addicted to food, to exercise, to sex, to relationships, to busyness, you name it. It is of the nature of ourselves, I think, to be addicted. And what's the pattern of addiction? We choose something, and then we choose it again, and then we choose it again, and before long, we're no longer choosing it. It's choosing us. It's choosing us, and we bow down to the thing that we have made. But the point is that these are dumb idols. They have no power except what we have yielded to them of ourselves. So Paul imagines a universe that is spiritual to the core. And there's no Switzerland, right? There's no neutral place that you can stand. You couldn't be, for example, a non-charismatic Christian. Can I say that? Where charismatic is defined in the way that Paul defines it, to be sure. But there's just no room for that. You can't be a sort of secular Christian. Well, you can't be anyway, but you can't be a materialist Christian. You can't be a Christian who kind of stands loose to the things of the Spirit. Because if you stand loose to the things of the Spirit, actually, you'll be drifting off to the idols again. There's an urgency around this topic, actually, for us. And so many of us, nourished by the sea in which we swim, imagine that we don't have to go down this track, really. That it's the optional extra, or it's for those Pentecostally minded, or, you know, that kind of, for those who are into that, it's cool. But I can move in my space, which is a much more modest, more straightforward, less touched by the unusual, perhaps, less manifestational Christian life. I can lead that and I'll be okay. But Paul is saying, actually, no, spiritual things, you are moving in this direction or you're moving in that direction. Which is it? And what defines the difference? Well, I want you to understand, says Paul, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. If you want to know where the Spirit is, the Spirit is not in places where the name, and here not in a glib sense of just somebody speaking out and cursing the name of Jesus, but where the name of Jesus is in effect trashed, where the lordship of Jesus is not held to be a thing of account. where it doesn't matter that you follow the Lord, where it doesn't matter that he owns you, that he has control of all that happens, that he is in the lead, that he is the head of the church, that he is the head of your life. The Spirit will not be in that place. If you are, I want a Savior but not a Lord, if you're in that place, if you just want the benefits but you don't want to give your life to the Lord, then you are driving the Spirit away. The Spirit wants the profession of the Lordship of Jesus, right? So no one can say, in fact, Jesus is Lord, not and mean it. I mean, you can fake it, right? Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. But Paul's point is no one can truly be aligned with the Lordship of Jesus unless the Spirit is involved. So where you find those who are given over to the Lordship of Jesus in their lives, there you will find the Spirit of God. And where you find those who are not, who are holding back, who don't want the Lordship of Jesus particularly, they just want, you know, a selection of his benefits, you will not find the Spirit of God. As a people then, we must be a people who take in full force the Lordship of Christ. We must be a people who individually are pursuing a course of real discipleship, allowing the Spirit to form us as those entirely in obedience to the Lord in every department of our lives. And we must do that together. We must not only sing and proclaim the Lord Jesus in our worship, but we must practice the life of and the leadership of the Lord Jesus in every particular of our lives. If we do that, we are making the place hospitable for the Spirit of God to bring God and make God manifest. So it is true that we cannot, as it were, wave magic wands and suddenly we've got spiritual phenomena happening everywhere, spiritual things. What we can do is make ourselves and severally and together hospitable to the Spirit, because the Spirit is all about the Lord Jesus. Having said that, Paul goes after the second problem, which is you guys are excited about tongues, and that's it. But let me tell you what the Spirit is really excited about, having brought us all together under the Lordship of Jesus, is diversity. He's actually excited about the fact that we are not all that similar, that we bring different gifts, that we bring different aptitudes, different backgrounds, different things together in this community. This is the countercultural heart of congregational life, is that it should be a manifestation of diversity and of difference. And it's so countercultural, as we learned a few weeks ago, to go there, because we search for affinity, we search for kin. We look for those to, and to, we want to be with those who are like us, who share our way of being in the world, who share our values, who share our, I mean, predicate after predicate. That's what we look for. And we are taught identity politics and practice to mistrust those who are not our kin. But of course, in Christ, we become kin, and that's what matters. What binds us together is the Lordship of Christ. We have become kin, and the only way that matters, actually, is that we were saved by the same person, and we follow the same Lord. And because we do that, we are one. We are with our kin when we meet together. And we are free then to set one another free to be different from ourselves. And so in the church, there is to be the flowering of the truth that is at the heart, actually, of all relationship. If you are in a marriage relationship, for example, or a relationship of real intimacy, you know what your problem is, if you have one, and you do. The problem that you have is that the person you are in covenant relationship with is different from you, and you don't like that it's true. Any couples therapist will tell you this, that the fundamental problem we have is that having come together initially and discovered our soulmate and discovered that we are one and we are kin and I always knew you and, oh, we're just so alike and I feel like you know my thoughts and you know my feelings, etc. We discover very quickly, usually after the covenant is signed up, that actually it's not so. And you are really different from me and that is not okay. And so we enter into a power struggle in which our project is to make the other person more like me, because then I can recover that oneness that I long for. See? There it is. We'll have cues at the left for after this service. That's the fundamental problem. Really, it is. And It's the fundamental problem at the heart. That's the most intimate of relationships, right? One of them. And so it shows you the problem that's at the heart of all our attempts to become one with others, is that we build relationships on the basis of perceived affinity, and we go to work on one another as projects to make them more like us, and if they're not like us, we drift away. Whereas what's mature marriage, mature relationship is when you have allowed the other person, you see the other person for the different person that they are, and you have fully differentiated, we talk about, right? And so because you are fully differentiated people, you can turn toward each other and choose each other. And so you come to a unity that's deeper and different from the symbiosis that you started with. And again, this is an image, if you like, of the body of Christ at work. See, the Lord brings us together in, and there are some among the people here that might be your natural kin in some way, who have your same stage of life or your same kind of perspective on things, same values, same way of being in the world, same interests, right? And we start there, but it doesn't get us very far. And what the Lord means to show us by bringing this body together in all its diversity is we set one another free under the Lord who unites us to be different, to be differently gifted, to show forth the Spirit in a different way from me. And we exult in that. And so we discover our unity together because we're all free following the Lord Jesus in that path of uniqueness that culture longs for but doesn't know how to achieve. Everyone's trying to be unique and trying to negotiate their space in society, but they don't know how to do that. Here's the way. You come to the Lord Jesus together, and then the Spirit is the one who brings the diversity, and we free one another, secure in the love of the Lord, to be a diverse community. And that diversity, at its best, shows the glory of God. Because God is manifold in his glory. God wears this kind of shirt. He does. He really does. He loves the fact that he has made a diverse creation. He loves that no one of us is like the other in truth. We're just different. We're unique. He loves that. But he wants to bring that together because that will show together in our life together in the richness of it. And the Spirit's blessing upon it, it will show the world who he is. It will show what it means to say that God is the creator. It will show what it means to say that God is the redeemer of his creation. For we all are being transformed. So that's what's at stake. And so he says, look, the variety is much greater than you know. You think the spiritual stuff is a hierarchy, and then really it's all about tongues at the top. Paul says, no, there are varieties. Or Yoda-ish, varieties there are, right? There are varieties there are. Varieties is the first word in these three verses. Varieties there are of grace gifts, charismata, gifts of grace. Varieties, not just variety, but varieties. There's a whole many different kinds of grace gifts, but the same Spirit. So there's the unity. It's the one Spirit gives these. But there's many kinds, not just one or two. And there are varieties of services, of diakonia. And diakonia is, we think of the Lord here, right? But the same Lord, the Lord who came, as Mark 10 tells us, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to be a diakonia, to be a deacon, if you like, to serve. And so the same Lord engenders a variety of services. And there are varieties of outworkings, right? Effects, phenomena. But the same God, who is the one from whom all action, all activity flows, actually, the same God who works them all out in everyone. So there's a Trinitarian experience. Paul is not a Trinitarian theologian in any developed sense, but here he is narrating his sense of the Spirit at work, and he discovers that it's an experience of Spirit and of Lord and of God himself, the Father. And it encompasses not just spectacular phenomena like tongues, but it encompasses outworkings. It encompasses services. Things that the Corinthians would think are way prosaic and unimportant and not signs of the Spirit at all. Paul says, no, all of this is coming from God. You know, you've sold the whole thing short. You just think it's a few things. But actually, all of our life together, every way in which we face into one another and we begin to serve one another, and God brings about different kinds of ministries and effects among us, all of that is sign, is token of the Holy Spirit, so long as you were under the Lord Jesus. And so they have made the mistake of coming up with a list and a hierarchy and narrowing it down to just a few things. Now, that's where the list that follows is really important. And if you've been a Christian for more than 3 minutes, you probably have had teaching on this list that we're coming up to of spiritual manifestations. So I'm going to have all of that we've been talking about in mind as we get there. Paul's point is this: it is given to each one of us, everyone here, to manifest the Spirit. So what is given is to show forth the nature of God Himself in His manifold giftedness. Each one of us is given to show that in our congregational context whenever we meet together. So there's something that you have, a service, an outworking, a charismata, a gift of grace, without which we will not see the glory of God. We will not see the fullness of His creative power and redemptive energy. You carry that. Everyone is given this, has to be given in order for the common good to be served. So all of us are built up together in our congregational life, so long as all of us are manifesting the Spirit. And then Paul, and the background here is it's not just about charismata. He goes after charismata because that's their thing, you see, particularly. And even later in these passages, he will talk about things that are not charismata, not spiritual gifts in the way we've conventionally thought. But all of this is the work of the Spirit. He goes through them. To one, he says, is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, while to another is given a message of knowledge. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a future week, and we'll actually work our way through some of these in more detail so you understand what might be meant by these and how we might look for them in our congregational life. Today, I want to just stay at the surface a little bit more, and I want to give you a sense of how to understand this passage, how to understand this set of gifts that Paul lays out. What you need to know is that wisdom and knowledge are exactly what the Corinthians prize, right? So they are very excited about tongues as spiritual phenomena, and they are very full of themselves as those who are in the know, right? They are 11 out of 10 when it comes to spiritual things. So knowledge and wisdom, very important categories for the Corinthians. And let's just take a moment for me to be all together upstaged. Hi! Yes! Woo. Awesome. Welcome, guys. So good to see you. You made it to the end. You think it's the end. I'm still talking. Okay, so the Corinthians, he starts with this why, because he is trying to engage the Corinthians where they've fallen short. He says, okay, yeah, absolutely. Knowledge, wisdom, totally, spiritual things. God speaking with knowledge and wisdom, absolutely. But then to another, now there's two different Greek words here. There's the word allo, which means another, and then there's the word hetero, which means another. The thing about hetero is it's kind of another kind. Allo is like an additional thing of the same kind or in the same series, and hetero is another thing of a different kind or in a different series. Now, full disclosure, New Testament Greek doesn't force that distinction all that tightly, but there's a hint of it here. And what we're saying is, these two, okay, you guys, the Corinthians, you know about these ones. The another here is allo, right? Wisdom and knowledge. Hetero, think about some other things. Think about faith. Gifts of faith that can move mountains. Think about that by the same Spirit. Think about gifts of healings by the same Spirit. These also, O Corinthians, this is part of the variety. What about the working of miracles, he says. And the others are all allo here. To another, prophecy. Going to go back to that one. And to another, discerning of spirits. What about those, he says? Oh, but of course, we know what you're excited for, and that's why hetero, we're back to yet another list, and it's the Corinthian list again. So there's a Corinthian sandwich here. Knowledge and wisdom you love, tongues you love. So he gives you those. Paul's giving the Corinthians those, but in the middle he says, what about these? So here's the Corinthian moment again. To another, hetero kinds of tongues. Yes, you love that, don't you, Corinthians? And to another, interpretation of tongues. So there's the list. What can we learn from this list? I want to say this emphatically. Because Paul is all about varieties here. He's trying to blow open the world, the spiritual world to the Corinthians. It's not just what you think it is. It's much more. The whole thing is, it's an iceberg, if you like. Some of this spectacular stuff, there's the tip. But oh my goodness, all the way down the Spirit is at work. In the most ordinary things, the most ordinary forms of service that you think are ordinary, they're not. They are signs and evidence as you follow the lead of the Lord Jesus. They are tokens of our life together as the body of Christ filled with the Spirit. See? So because he's stressing diversity in this way and variety in this way, he's not about to give them a list. The Corinthians would love a list, comprehensive list. They're list makers. They've got hierarchies of spiritual phenomena. This is best followed by that, and with rest we don't worry about. So what Paul is doing here is saying, no, forget the list. I'm giving you examples, and I'm giving you the ones you know about, you know, wisdom, knowledge, you're into that. And I'm giving you the ones you know about over here, tongues and interpretation. But in the middle, I'm giving you, I don't know, a bunch of others. This is not an exhaustive list. You may well have been taught the nine gifts and various orderings of that, and these are the nine manifestations of the Spirit. Just if it's completely contrary to the passage to restrict it in that way, got to say. Rather, let the Lord Jesus, let the text here blow your mind and open your world to imagine it in more spiritual terms, that all the various ways in which we interact with one another are stewarded by the Lord. All the grace of conversation that we have, or the selecting of films, Tamsin, you know, all of this is a work of the Spirit of God. And if all of us are following the Lord Jesus and being led by the Spirit, then we will see more and more how God's reality, his manifold majesty is shown in every dimension of our lives, including wisdom and gifts of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy and miracles, including those, yes, but much more besides. One and the same Spirit, Paul finishes here, works all of these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. So the final correction that Paul is making of the Corinthians, as I say, they were much more interested in what spiritual phenomena said about them than in how they benefited the church as a whole, much less how they bore witness to the truth of the gospel for those unchurched. And Paul goes there in these chapters, and I want to go there as well. So here Paul is saying, look, you think it's about you, it's not. You think you're a hotshot prophet, and you're used to prophesying, and you've got regular gifts of faith, you think that makes you that person? They're gifts of grace. The Spirit gives them to you. And he may well deepen your relationship with a particular form of grace as you get experience and wisdom around handling it. But it's never yours. It's never anything that says anything about you. It's a gift. What it says is that God gives gifts, good gifts, to build up the church. And then its witness then overflow to the world. That's what it says. So hence his point here. It's the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who works all these things out in everyone. It's the Spirit who apportions these gifts and those gifts. The nine, but so many more things. It's the Spirit who's behind it all and through it all, just as he wills, and to the glory of God as he does. So it's a survey. These first 11 verses essentially are the chapters in simplest form, in condensed form, but we will go much deeper in the weeks ahead. I want to finish with a couple of questions then. Here's the first. What manifestation of the Spirit do you most long to see? What do you desire to see? pointed to maybe the apathy that we have around this area, that we don't press into this. And to turn apathy on its head, underneath that is the failure of desire, right? So let us identify in our hearts. We're going to pray in a moment and just sit in the presence of the Lord and allow him to speak to desire in us. And you can consider some of those different manifestations. Which of those do you most long to see? What does desire tell you? And let the Lord waken desire for that. Because Paul does go there later on. He says, earnestly, earnestly desire, he says. Don't be apathetic about this stuff. Desire it. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire them. So what manifestation of the Spirit do you most long to see? And then what manifestation of the Spirit do you most long to show? Right? Remember that the Spirit is here, and the Spirit in our congregational gatherings gives gifts. Charismata, right? He gives gifts of grace. To one, he gives a message of wisdom, another a message of knowledge, and so on and so forth. What do you most long to show? So the first is about what you want to see in our congregational life, and maybe with a view to showing the glory of God in a way that the world will gather to as we congregate. Or maybe, and the second question, as I say, is about what you yourself would love to show, because there is room for and an invitation to impart some of these giftedness to you, to pray for you that the Holy Spirit would enable you to manifest God's self through the giving of a particular gift of grace. So let's pray and be still before the Lord and ask these questions of him and see what he says. Lord, we pray. Lord, with longing, first of all, let's just set the stage together in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, it does seem to me that we live in most inhospitable climates within which it's hard to have expectation and desire. So, Lord, we invite you to overcome that in our hearts, where those things have taken root, where we have essentially just capitulated to the culture around us. Lord, challenge that in our hearts now. And we pray that you will speak to each and everyone here and create in them a desire, sow in them a desire to see the Spirit made manifest so that God himself may be revealed to us and to the world. Ask him now to uncover what is in your heart, what desire is buried in your heart by the planting of the Lord, that you would see it in our life together and that you yourself might show. Let's wait before the Lord a couple of minutes now.